a job evaluation. Not a job interview. Those are scary enough. But you know that time in your work where you're in, you've got the job, you've been working for a while, and then that email comes in your inbox, right, marked evaluation. No matter how hard you've been working, it still makes your heart drop a little bit, doesn't it? Some nervousness, a little anxiety, it's quite understandable. Now you've got to face these questions. You got these questions to yourself. Have I met expectations? Have I let anyone down? Possibly my boss, or even worse, my boss's boss. Are you as productive and effective as your peers, as those around you? Evaluations are difficult, aren't they? Some of us are more confident than others, you know, by personality and even by performance. I mean, some people are just incredibly high performers. But we all have some level of discomfort around being evaluated. Or to use another word, being judged. You know, whether you call it evaluation, whether you call it discernment or judgment, those terms are not the same, but they do overlap to some degree. Some kind of measurement and evaluation is necessary to run a good business, to run a healthy and effective organization, or even a healthy team. Every business, every organization, every team has a purpose, has a mission, has a reason for existing. And either we are contributing to that reason and doing well, and thus we belong there, or we aren't, and we don't. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? That's simply reality. Does anyone want to go to a business that doesn't have employees that fit into that mold? Right? Do you want to go to your doctor's office and not have that be the case? Your lawyer's office? Police officer? I mean, wherever. I mean, think about any kind of goods and services that you use, all the kind of infrastructure that supports our world. You want people that fit in those categories, right? That people are where they're supposed to be, contributing to the purpose of the organization that they're working for. None of us wants to work in a place, and some of you have, haven't you? Where everyone on the team, or even just takes a few people to poison the whole thing, actually, where people on the team think that the team exists for them. Has anyone lived with those kind of, worked with those kind of people? Right? How fun is that? Some of us have worked with people like that, and that's not an experience you wish on anyone. Right? That's a little slice of vocational hell. Well, that's our professional life. That's our vocational life. But what about our spiritual life? Does that apply there? What about our life as a church? Does evaluation apply there? Does evaluation or judgment have any place in those areas of life? Now, it's been said that today the gospel that we like to declare is no longer John 3:16. You know that one? Who knows John 3:16 by heart? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Many of us grew up with that. It's been the theme for the Christian gospel. And it still is in many ways, right? Look how many people knew it today. But I bet you've heard probably far more often these days Matthew 7:1, which is much shorter, easier to remember. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That is often in today's church far more the norm of the Christian life, right? For if it's one thing we're sure of today, it's that judgment is bad. It's something Christians used to do, but we've given it up. We don't do that anymore. Jesus certainly doesn't do that. That's more of an Old Testament kind of thing. We're no longer under the law, we're under grace, aren't we? Jesus is all about grace. Judgment is the kind of thing Jesus comes to rescue us from. And yet, you know, that's not completely wrong, isn't it? Depends how you phrase that. Depends actually what context you're talking in. So depending on the context, there's a sense in which that's true. You know what? There's just as much or more a sense in which that's false. You know, and few things illustrate that better than Jesus' own stories. Jesus' own parables. You know, Jesus has told us a bunch of parables. I've heard about judgment in a few. Josh led us in one that's also a judgment-type parable last week about Lazarus and the poor man. But he made the little joke about, thank you, Kim, so I'm just getting him back with saying, I too can preach about judgment. That wasn't my intention, actually. I had this idea for the parable of the talents, and then I actually did my work on it, and I was like, oh boy, here we go. But it wasn't my intention when I started. But Jesus tells a bunch of stories, a bunch of parables in Matthew's chapter 24 and 25, all of which involve some level of failure or injustice, and all of which lead to judgment. You know, chapter 24 in Matthew starts with talk about the destruction of the temple and the end of the ages. And Jesus makes it clear there that speculation about these things is useless. The end times will come with a surprise, right? The point there is be ready. It's going to come. But let's not waste our time speculating or charting it out or determining a day. It's going to come. Be ready. And then to illustrate that, Jesus tells a bunch of stories. He tells a story about an unfaithful servant who, in his master's absence, abuses his master's wealth and property. Let's just say that doesn't end well. He also tells a story about 10 virgins, think of them as bridesmaids, who are helping to prepare a wedding. But there's a delay, as there is in Jewish weddings. 5 of those bridesmaids were prepared. They were able to wait the whole time. They were ready for when the groom came. 5 didn't bring any supplies. Only 5 of those 10 bridesmaids actually attended the wedding. He tells a story about a very wealthy man who gives his money to 3 servants to invest while he takes a long trip. 2 of them invest well and are rewarded. 1 doesn't risk anything and loses everything. And then Jesus ends with a story about the Son of Man judging the nations, both righteous and unrighteous, for their service to the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the prisoner, and the sick. One group receives eternal life, and the other, eternal punishment. Yikes. Eh? You know, for some of us, that's a bit of a shocker. Who knew Jesus said stuff like that? It's a little bit scary. It's a little bit frightening. And frankly, it's meant to be, right? Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's love. But that doesn't mean that fear doesn't have a place. There are legitimate things to be afraid of in this life. And the judgment of God is one of those things. You know, today, we're going to look at story number 3 in that series of stories. The parable of the 10 talents. That's found in Matthew 25, 14 to 30. It's going to be up on the screen here. Here, I'll read it for you. In the NIV, it might be called the parable of the 10 bags of gold. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another, 2 bags, and to another one, 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also, the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and went out and hid your gold in the ground. "See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have in abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would send your spirit of grace to help us hear this parable, this difficult word, this call to a productive life, a faithful and productive life. And we do pray that you'd help us hear it rightly, not as a word of condemnation, but of invitation, that it would be a word that would propel. That where there is fear, may it be a spark to love, so that we might serve you faithfully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this is a difficult story. You all agree? It's not a well-liked parable of Jesus, particularly not by scholars. If you think that scholars are so smart because they just always are faithful to the text, they're reading their own biases into it as much as anyone. It's interesting to see work done by scholars on this text because they'll often actually pick out the theme of stewardship and completely miss the theme of judgment, which is actually the predominant theme throughout those four parables in a row. That's why I took you through that little survey of 24 and 25. Jesus is on a judgment path in these chapters. He is on his way to the cross. It's an often distorted parable. You know, usually when one hears a sermon on this, preachers don't do any better. They also tend to focus on stewardship or the giftedness of God's people or the need for a type of godly ambition. And those, it's true that there are elements of all those things in this story. You know, for instance, let's take stewardship. This is a story of a very wealthy man. So wealthy that he needs 3 servants just for investments. So wealthy that he is able to distribute these talents. Now, a talent, you might be interested to know, is not a unit of money. It's kind of a rough measurement of value. And the measurement is, and they use gold or silver because that's the most common ways in which you would measure a talent, with something valuable. But it's how much of whatever you're using could fit on a soldier's back so that he could carry it. So we're talking somewhere between 75 to 100 pounds of silver or gold. Now, if you're wondering what this looks like today, this man in first century Palestine has distributed something around $2 million. Obviously, it depends what gold's worth an ounce these days. But close to $2 million he's distributed to 3 servants. You know, that doesn't sound like much today in Vancouver, right? I couldn't buy the house I live in. But in those days, think about first century Palestine. That is an incredible sum of money, even more than how we think about it today. I mean, who wouldn't like $2 million? But back then, the gap between us and $2 million might seem large. The gap between those servants and $2 million was unbelievable. So 2 of those servants do their job well, right? The one with 5 bags of gold invests well, earns another 5. The one with 2 bags of gold also invests well, earns another 2. The 3rd servant, he doesn't even try. He puts that bag into the first century equivalent of a safety deposit box. He buries it. It's a valid way of keeping money. People did it all the time in the first century. He hasn't lost anything, right? He hasn't actually been as bad as a parable a couple stories earlier where you get this unfaithful servant who's just abusing his master's possessions, spending them, getting drunk, all that sort of stuff. No, he's keeping everything. The principle's all there, isn't it? He hasn't gained anything either by it. Well, why not? Why didn't he take a risk? Why didn't he do his job? The job was invest the money. Well, the answer to that why question depends on which view you take, doesn't it? Now think about it from the servant's point of view. He lists a few reasons. Because he was afraid of the consequences of failure. Because he was scared to take a risk. He played it safe because he was scared of his boss. He saw his boss, he saw his master, as hard, as strict, as cruel, and as merciless. A vicious tyrant. He basically calls him, says right to his face, "You take what you want. It doesn't even have to be yours. You just take it. You don't care who gets hurt by it. You're all power. You're no love. You're without compassion, without kindness, without mercy. I know what kind of man you are. And so I was afraid." Now the master is obviously in this parable an allegory for God. You know, one of the surprising things about this parable is the master doesn't contradict him. He takes his argument seriously and he throws it right back at him. And that's the second point of view, the master's view. The master just calls it, "You are a wicked and lazy servant." He says, "You know what? Even if I was like that description you just threw in my face, that's hardly an excuse. You should have been terrified if I was that kind of person. You should have been terrified and done what I said to do. Because when I returned and found out nothing had changed, nothing had been done, nothing accomplished, well, that should have filled you with motivating fear. All that fear that you say that you had, and you did nothing. Nothing with it. You're less than worthless." The irony here is that the servant actually gets exactly what he expected. Just as he described the master to be, is exactly who the master was for him. A harsh response and a brutal end. Everything he had is taken away from him. He shouldn't be surprised that he's an outsider, that he's in the dark, full of grief and pain. Now, at this point, I'm sure you're all wondering what exactly this parable means, right? It's a little bit stark for a spring Sunday in June, isn't it? You know, wasn't there a nicer story that Jesus told that we could have picked? You know, we could go back to the woman at the well or some other story about compassion and mercy, you know, the things about Jesus that we love. This certainly doesn't sound, you might be saying, like a gospel story to me. And I get that. And I'm a little bit sorry. It is a difficult story after all, right? It's a shocker. And it's meant to be. But it is a gospel story. You know, at least in the sense that the gospel is simply the good news about Jesus. And this is Jesus' own story, isn't it? Jesus had a point to make. And at least in this church, we generally think it's a good idea to pay attention when Jesus makes a point, don't we? We are committed here at Redemption Church to following Jesus wherever he leads. Is there an amen to that? Amen. Amen. But it's also a gospel story because it does teach us something about the character of God. For it does raise the question, what is God like? Was the third servant right in his picture of God? Is God harsh and cruel and capricious and merciless and severe? Is that what motivated the obedience of the other two servants? Is that what made them successful? That kind of relationship? Well, let's look at this story again. What do we know about this master from this story? Well, number one's obvious. He's very wealthy. Right? How do we know that? Because he entrusted massive amounts of wealth to these servants. Well, that means we know that he's not only wealthy, he's also trusting, isn't he? I want to ask you, who was the first one in this story to take a risk? Right? The master goes away for a long time and gives $2 million to his servants. Who here thinks that's a good idea? Right? I'm going to give you 5 bags of gold and disappear, perhaps for years at a time. Who thinks that story is going to end well? Right? This is going to be Ocean's 11 before you know it. Right? It's a whoosh. So the master is the first one to take a risk. You know, and forgive the adjectives, because we're going to start adding here. So he's wealthy, he's a risk taker. What kind of master do we have so far? A wealthy, trusting, risk-taking master. Now, what else do you think you could add to that if you're going to come up with some descriptors? I'll throw out one. I think we could also add empowering, right? Because he gives them this money according to their ability. He actually sees something in these servants that they can actually do this job well. He doesn't give them something they can't do. He actually gives them something they can do. He looks at them, sees skills and aptitudes, and invests crazy amounts of money with them. Crazy. Like you would have thought he would have started with, here's $10,000, right? $2 million, right? That's a huge discrepancy. It's not even incremental. It's just lavish abundance, risked on the abilities of these servants. So he's now a wealthy, trusting, risk-taking, empowering master. How about when the master returns? What do we see then? Well, he's encouraging, isn't he? I mean, he's lavish with his praise. He's invitational. He's hospitable. Come and share in the master's joy. He's generous, he's rewarding, he's honoring. So if this story stopped dead at verse 23, we would have a master who is at least, I'm sure we could add more, wealthy, trusting, risk-taking, empowering, encouraging, commending, praising, hospitable, generous, invitational, rewarding, and honoring. That's what we would know about him, just till verse 23. He is all these things to his servants. Now think about that. He's all these things to his servants. These are not his friends. These are not his peers. They're not his superiors. They're not his rulers, his governors. They are his servants. And actually, that's the polite way of saying it. We actually translate it servants in the New Testament so that us North American liberal democracy folks don't get overly offended when we read our Bibles. Because the word is actually doulos, right? The word is actually slave. That's what they actually are. So this is how he treats his faithful slaves. All we've seen of the master throughout this story is generosity, his kindness, and his lavish rewards. This is obviously a master who loves to give good gifts, who loves to enable people to thrive in their vocations, who desires for people to succeed. And the third servant missed it completely. You know, in that light, I want to return to the theme of judgment. For who is judged in this story? Obviously the third servant, right? But who else was judged in this story? What's that? Yeah, in a way the master was judged. I never thought of that. That's a very good point. So the master himself was judged. Who else? That's right. The first two servants were actually judged as well. Right? They were judged worthy of more, worthy of praise and commendation, worthy of more responsibility, worthy of happiness. And I just want to remind you, judgment cuts both ways, doesn't it? Commendation and condemnation, reward and punishment, faithfulness and failure. The key to being on the right side of that judgment equation is faithfulness. Will you do what you are called to do? Will you take the risks that lead to reward? So much of how you respond to that question depends on your view of the master. So much depends on your view of the kingdom. What kind of king rules? What kind of world are we living in? What kind of kingdom are we in? Well, that's the point behind this sermon. That's why it's actually missing the point to focus too much on these talents, as if the whole point of the parable is about some individual gifts and abilities. The point is really, you've been given the treasures of the kingdom. What will you do with them now? What kind of king would give you that kind of gift? For the king has gone away for a little while, but before he left, he invested in you. He invested in you for his kingdom. He will come back, and he will call us to account. Now, this parable is a warning. There's no doubt about that. Judgment is a theme, not only in this parable, but all the way through Matthew 24 and 25. And the conclusions to these stories over and over again are shocking and disturbing and frankly frightening. And as difficult as they are to hear, as difficult as they are to preach, it would be pastoral malpractice not to read them, not to preach them, not to give fair warning. There are consequences for unfaithfulness. It is a serious thing indeed to reject the king, to ignore the king, to fail to take King Jesus seriously. You know, that's not the main point. Being cast out, being rejected, being thrown into darkness is not the focus. It's the warning at the end. Yes, the highlighting, it's the contrast color, it's the highlight over the picture, the dark frame that brings out the main image and highlights the beauty. The beautiful thing is this: Jesus is king, and he is a wealthy, trusting, risk-taking, empowering, encouraging, commending, praising, hospitable, generous, invitational, rewarding, and honoring king. He is all of that for all of you. He has called you. He has gifted you, and he has sent you into this world to do good work, kingdom work. Jesus is for you. He is not against you. He is invested in your life. So the point is, don't waste it. Don't waste his kingdom gifts, the talents and abilities he gives you. Don't waste the good news about Jesus that we have to share. Right? Some of the recent emphasis on evangelism that we have in this church is because we don't want to waste that gift. We've been invested in with this kingdom, and we're called to take it out there, to do kingdom work, to declare the goodness of our God. Don't keep Jesus Christ's grace and mercy and love to yourself. Don't bury it. Why would you want to do that? He doesn't want it back. Right? He gave it to you to share with others. He doesn't need it. It's his gift to you to be shared, to be invested, to empower ministry through your life, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, that's what we're talking about. God has given you the Holy Spirit, empowered you to give good gifts to this world, empowered you to bear the character of God, show his glory in this world by your own character and relationships with others. He has saved you for something. There's a mission here. There's a purpose. So Jesus is king. He's gone away for a while, but he's coming back. And he's invested us with his Holy Spirit in the meantime. And here's the kicker. He expects a return on investment. Right? He wants a return on investment. So be prepared. Get prepared. Preparation is essential. And be productive. You know, don't hide what you've been given. Don't fail to take a risk. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of life. Of life. Right back to the beginning. When there's chaos on these waters, what hovers over them? The Holy Spirit. And the whole world starts to flourish. The Holy Spirit will produce fruit. There will be a return. You can bank on it. But also, I do want to say too, you can do this in the confidence of your salvation, right? One of the ways the evil one will tempt us is exactly like that third servant, right? It's to turn to a picture of God that causes us to shrivel up in the corner in fear. And that's part of the reason Ephesians 6 says we have a helmet of salvation. You want to guard your thinking properly? You want to be motivated to make good decisions in this world? Keep on that helmet of salvation. That is the first word. There's other things we need to fight the evil one, but salvation is first and foremost. None of this is about being people who earn our way to God. That's not the point of this story. I do want to say this is not the only story Jesus told. Right? If you're in a place today where you feel like you're an outsider, where you feel like you're lost, well, Jesus told some great stories about a lost sheep and a lost coin. Jesus is searching for you. He has not rejected you. He will find you. He will bring you home. And if what you need is mercy, well, there's a story about a prodigal son who does the most horrible things, right? Tells his father he's dead, goes and spends his money in the most reckless ways possible, wrecks his life, ends up as a Jew in a pig trough. Is there anything more despicable than that? Right? The highest point of shame in many ways. Can't even feed himself. But he comes home, and his father throws a party and restores him to full sonship. The Father will run to you if you're in a place of needing mercy. He is a God of mercy. So I want to say clearly, today's parable is not about earning our way to God. It is not about having to be good enough. It's not about tests that we need to pass to earn God's mercy. That's not the point. Today's parable is about the back end. What will you do when you receive God's mercy? When you receive God's grace? Right? We often talk about, and it's completely appropriate because it's where we start. It's where we all need to start. It's where we all need to come back to. We talk about salvation as freedom from. And we need that, don't we? Who's here because they didn't need to be saved? Right? That's why I come every Sunday. I need to be saved. I need rescue from sin, from death, from shame, from guilt. We need that. But I want to remind you that salvation is also about freedom for. Freedom is not just negative. It's also positive. You are saved for good works. You are saved for servants. In fact, Jesus Christ is such a risk taker. He has now not only saved you from all you're not supposed to be, he's invested in you to the degree where he's declared you to be an agent of his kingdom. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Isn't that a crazy risk? Right? Taking sinners stuck in sin and shame and making us ambassadors for his kingdom? Amen. What could be a higher risk? That's exactly what he's done for us. Made us ambassadors. Given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And sent us out there to declare his goodness through our deeds and through our words. So that the whole world might see and know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. The reality is that salvation as freedom from, though, doesn't automatically lead to freedom for. Wouldn't that be nice? Right? Wouldn't that be nice if we went automatically from out of the pit to walking in the vocation God had for us all along? But that connection has always been broken. Jesus knows this well, because that's more or less the story of the Old Testament. Israel was saved from Egypt. They needed freedom from. They needed rescue. And they came out through their own baptism in the Red Sea, through the desert, going to this promised vocation. And what was, they did have a land they were going to, but what was the purpose of that land? Right? there was the land of Israel that they were going to, and why did they get that land? There were people there. This is a conquest story, right? This is a colonization story. I know these are trigger words for us, but let's just go down that path. Why did the nations in that place get kicked out? Not only were they not serving God, because their sins had piled up. That's part of the reason Israel was even in Egypt for 400 years. Because God actually says their sins have piled up and up and up. And he lists some of them, right? Child sacrifice and other types of things. And finally, it's like their whole culture has just got to the point where they needed to be purged. The land, in the language of the Old Testament, vomits them out. And Israel is put in their place. In the place of all that idolatry, all that dehumanization, in that place where people are not the way they're supposed to be, right? It's filled with sin and violence of the worst sorts. And they're called to be a what? A light to the nations. And almost the entire rest of the Old Testament is about how they failed to do that. Right? That's basically the rest of the story. Which is why you have Jesus. When you look at Jesus' life, he actually retraces Egypt. Or not Israel. He retraces Israel's story. Right? Gets baptized in the Jordan. That's like going through the Red Sea. 40 days in the desert. It's like being in the wilderness. Right? Jesus is the faithful Jew. He shows up in his own life what Israel is supposed to be and do. But let's not make the mistake. This is the big point. We are sometimes arrogant in the church. And we somehow think that even though it was true for Israel, it won't be true for us. It would be foolish to think that we as the church won't make the same mistake. We, just like Israel, have a calling to make the king's glory known. And the truth is, just like Israel, we will be evaluated on whether we're faithful to that task. Whether we're faithful to that task. Yes, there is freedom from. That's part of salvation. That's where we start. But that's not the end. You are all called for more. There's not a single thing any of you can do to earn your salvation. Jesus has done it all. You don't need to do anything. But Jesus is crazy generous with his gifts. And he has invested them in you. And me, and us. It is crazy, isn't it? But that's what he's done. That's the kind of generous, risk-taking God he is. Jesus is willing to take the risk. And he calls you to do the same.